All right, you should have found Daniel by now. All right, thank you, Calvin. Prophecy. It's so we can believe. It's good to have a God who can tell us the future, amen? I wouldn't want to have a God that couldn't tell you the future. And so he has loaded the Bible with prophecy. Some believe two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy in some way. God foretelling history before it happens. And you can't do that, I can't do that, unless we have a lucky guess. But he does it with complete accuracy 100% of the time. Last week, we saw some prophecies of the past that have already been fulfilled. We talked out of Luke chapter 10 how Jesus cursed three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And we showed you pictures of them today from archaeological digging sites and how they are absolutely barren. You can hardly find a blade of grass growing in them. The population is zero. There's no buildings, no streets, no people, no houses, nothing going on in those three cities because Jesus cursed them. And then we showed you the Temple Mount last week, another prophecy he made where there wouldn't be one single building, one single stone left on that porch built in the side of Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And because Jesus said in Matthew 24, 1 and 2, he said, you see these buildings, there's not going to be left one stone upon another. And if you travel to Israel today and you walk that porch, you'll still see to this day there's not one stone upon another. Those are past prophecies that have been fulfilled. Today, we want to look at some present prophecies that are being fulfilled, and we're going to use the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4. If you can't find it in your Bible, you will notice that it is printed on the back of your sheet so you can follow along. And I want to read this, and then we'll get started. It says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one of them that shall be found written in the book." Now we're going to look at the first four verses, and our text is going to be at the end of verse number 4, where we're going to look at a prophecy where it says at the end of verse 4, "even to the time of the end," and then it says these words, "many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." We're going to look at those words today. Many shall run to and fro, and perhaps a subtitle to the message today would be about trains and automobiles and airplanes. And that's not a small prophecy. That's not a lucky guess by Daniel. This is something that God showed him. But first of all, in verse 1, I don't want to pass this off, and we will get to this later in the summer, but there is coming a time, according to verse 1, that's called the tribulation. The tribulation. Verse number 1 says, "And at that time shall Michael," that's the archangel, "stand up." He's the one who helps protect the nation of Israel in particular and God's people. "The great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to this same time." Jesus spoke about that in Matthew chapter number 24 and verse number 21. And he said, "There shall be tribulation on earth such as the world has never known." And as you studied about the tribulation, or as we will study, it's a unique little dispensation that only lasts 7 years on this earth. And those are going to be the worst years that this earth has ever seen. Now, you think the world's seen some bad times. Just wait to see this earth when there's not one single believer left on the earth, when the Holy Ghost has been taken up, as it says in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. Can you imagine that? Just think of the restraining power today of the Holy Ghost and how worse this world would be if he wasn't here. Well, he's leaving. and he's leaving with the church. Can you imagine going into the tribulation period and you're not saved, and there's tribulation on earth such as the world has never seen, and you think, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll just call the pastor, but he's gone. There will be no pastors on earth that have been around for 38 years or 40 years or 50 years. There won't be any around at all. Well, then I'll go down to the local church, but the local church is empty. It's just a building. It's just a structure because all of the people that attended there who were saved are gone. They've been taken out into the rapture, and they've gone to be with the Lord, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. And so you're trying to find an elder Christian woman or an elder Christian man to get some advice on what to do, but they're all gone. There's not one left on earth. Not one. And you can't find one. And so you decide, well, we'll watch the Christian television, but that's not on. We'll listen to the Christian radio, but that's not on. We'll get somebody passing our tracts, but the tracts are all gone. And maybe you'll be able to find a Bible, but you won't be able to find anybody that knows what it means or what it says. Can you imagine the horrible time when you can't find any help spiritually? And evil takes over, and the Holy Ghost, the great restrainer of all the evil in the earth today, is gone. Man, I want to encourage you today to be sure you're saved. Make sure you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because the rapture is going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen so fast, there will not be a chance to prepare for it. But we have now. We don't know how much time we have now. But that's what verse 1 is talking about, and that is when God begins to deal with Israel. You see, we're going to find out we are living in what's called right now the time of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, God was dealing mainly with Israel. And then Christ came, died, was buried, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and the early church began to minister to the Jew first. They didn't really want the gospel, so they turned to the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles and what's called the church age has been going on for the last 2,000 years. But that's going to end at the rapture, and then God is going to turn his attention to Israel. And the tribulation period is about Israel. In fact, the first time the word tribulation is ever used in the Bible is in the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20, prophetically, Moses says these words: "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou wilt turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant." And that is when all of Israel's eyes are going to be opened, and they're going to finally embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Messiah. And that is being set up today. We'll get to that this summer. But right now, 7 million people have gone back to the land of Israel in the last couple of decades. And there's only 14 million on earth. God is setting up their salvation. But they're going to be saved in great tribulation. And there are some exciting things that are going on right now, right in front of our eyes. And that's what verse 1 is talking about here in Daniel. In verse 2, it says, "And many of them which sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so I want you to notice there's going to be a resurrection. Verse 2. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth, that's all those that have died over the last 6,000 years of known human history. They're sleeping in the dust. Sleep is a picture of the burial of the body. And they're sleeping, but there's going to be a resurrection. Every person who has ever lived, saved or unsaved, is going to be resurrected, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Can you imagine the shame of the person that says, "Well, I knew I needed Christ as my Savior, but I didn't want to get saved because I knew if I got saved, then I wouldn't be able to party on the weekend or do this or do that or so on and so forth. And they just look at Christianity as a bunch of rules and rules and do's and don'ts. And it's not like that at all. It's freedom. It's a wonderful thing to be saved and to be free from sin and to be able to live the way God made us and to have the joy of the Lord. But there's going to be people. I remember one man I was talking to in my driveway. And this was a long time ago. This was back when we were getting a blacktop driveway in, probably 30 years ago, 25 years ago, and I was witnessing to him. I was talking to him about Jesus. And he finally stopped me. He said, "Pastor Cole," he said, "listen. He said, if I did what you are telling me to do, I wouldn't be able to spend my weekend with the women. He said, I work all week so I can spend weekends with the women." And that was the end of the conversation. And I don't know if he's still alive or not. If he is, I hope he'll get saved before it's too late. But can you imagine the shame that he will rise from the dead with? When somebody says, "Why didn't you get saved?" "Because I wanted to spend the weekends with women." And he sacrificed his eternal soul for that pleasure. Jesus said, "You'd be better off cutting off your right hand. You'd be better off cutting off your foot. You'd be better off plucking out your right eye and all the pleasures your body can give than to go with two hands or two feet or two eyes and be cast into hell." That's what Jesus said. We better get serious about this. There is no hope in the future for people who reject Christ because of pleasure. They are never given another chance. And so many do that. They are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Paul said in his great prophecy of 2 Timothy, chapter number 3, "I don't know what's keeping you from Christ, but it's not worth it. It's not worth it. The redemption of your soul is precious." And as Calvin just saying, he made us. God made us, but he also bought us with the blood of his own Son, Jesus Christ. But it means nothing unless you, of your own free will, open your heart and receive him as your Savior. Verse 3, don't be discouraged, Christian. No matter how bad it gets in the last days, look at the hope here in verse 3. "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." We have an opportunity today to turn many to righteousness. Why? Because there's more people on earth than ever before. There's 7.8 billion people on earth, and we can reach a lot of them. Don't think for a moment that before the end times, the gospel goes impotent. No, the Bible says in the last days, many of them, it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." Who are they that are wise? In the book of Proverbs, chapter number 11 and verse 13, it says, Proverbs 11 verse 30, it says, "He that winneth souls is wise." He that winneth souls. And we have the promise. We have the promise in the last days that many can turn to righteousness. Don't ever forget that. And be involved. Don't just get saved, but be a soul winner. And try to reach people for Christ. Now let's get to our text here, verse 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." Now there's a prophecy. The book of Daniel is a sealed book until the time of the end. What does that mean? That means it cannot be understood until the time of the end. A sealed book, of course, was a scroll. And as they would write a page, going from right to left, they would roll it up and they'd put a seal there, and it would lock that page shut. And then they'd write another page, put a seal, and another page, put a seal, another page, put a seal, another page, put a seal. And those seals would lock the chapters so that they could not be opened or read or understood. That's the picture of verse number 4. When God says to Daniel in verse 4, "But thou, Daniel, shut up the words," close the book, "and seal the book." Until when? The time of the end. The time of the end is when people will begin to understand what the book of Daniel is about. As I read this week in my Matthew Henry's commentary, Matthew Henry was a great preacher and a great soul winner of the 1700s. He makes no effort whatsoever to explain this prophecy. None. And if you go back into the writings of those in the 1700s and the 1800s, they make no effort to try to understand or interpret what the book of Daniel is about in many cases. And by the way, the book of Daniel, in my opinion, is the most amazing prophetic book in all the Old Testament. It is just fascinating. The things that Daniel said, there's been so much opposition to that book probably in the Old Testament, except for Genesis, probably that book has been the most opposed because the opponents of the book of Daniel constantly say he couldn't have known that much. Ah, but he had help. His author was God, and God just simply told him what to write down. But this book is very opposed if you ever really get into it. And it's sealed. It is a closed, sealed book to the time of the end. There was this little preacher. I wouldn't say he was little. He's a great man of God. His name was Clarence Larkin. He had a little church north of Philadelphia, and he pastored, I think, from 1989 to 1919, and then he retired. 10 years after he retired, in 1929, he wrote his famous book on the book of Daniel. And there are many in Christian history who believe that that is the first time ever that somebody wrote a book explaining the book of Daniel, because it was sealed until the end. The book was sealed to the end. But today, it's not a closed book. It's not a sealed book. There have been so many commentaries on the book of Daniel, and so many prophecies, and so many things that we understand now that Matthew Henry couldn't write about in the 1700s or others in the 1800s. But all of a sudden, this little country preacher who never seemed to have much success in the ministry, but he was a writer. He was a writer. He wrote and he wrote and he wrote and he wrote and he wrote. He wrote the great book on dispensations. What an amazing book with all the charts. And if you ever get a chance to buy, Clarence Larkin's book on Daniel is still a very popular seller. If you're ever wondering what the book's about, it's just amazing. And he says in 1929 the same things we say today. That it's not a closed book. It's not sealed anymore. We're beginning to understand it more and more, what it's about. And there's a little statement that nobody ever comments on from the book of Daniel until now. And that's this statement in verse number 4. Many shall run to and fro. When? In the time of the end. Look at verse 9. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I am suggesting to you this morning that if we understand the book of Daniel today, it must be because this is the time of the end. That's the only thing I can explain. If we have so much understanding now about this book, we must be living in the time of the end. And in the time of the end, it says, we'll understand the book. It'll be opened. It won't be closed anymore. It'll be unsealed. But also, number 2, many shall run to and fro. And number 3, knowledge shall be increased. Is there anybody who thinks knowledge has been increased in your lifetime? Yeah. Anybody who maybe thinks that way? I think so. But what about this, many shall run to and fro? You know, that hasn't always been how it's been on the earth. It was very difficult to travel. Even in the 1800s, it was beasts of burden, horses, mules, donkeys, carriages. You ever watch some old black and white westerns? They're in those carriages. And they'd go in miles like that. Man, my back's bad enough. I can't imagine that. But that's they're going to that's about it. Or ships, you know, ships have been around forever, but they weren't really that fast. They were dependent on human power, oarsmen. 500 years before Christ, there were oarsmen down in the galleys. And that's a picture of the biblical word servant. Down in the galleys, unseen, but doing the work. Amen. We ought to be servants. Amen. Or they depend on the wind, if they had wind. But I want you to notice three things. Number one is trains. And let's see before we leave here this morning, do we agree with Daniel that in the time of the end, many shall run to and fro? That phrase, to and fro, refers to travel. One time in the book of Job, chapter 1 and Job, chapter 2, God said to Satan, where you been? And what he said? Running to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down in it. It's a reference to travel, that phrase, to and fro. So Daniel says, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, in the last days, many shall run to and fro. That meant the invention of three things. First of all, trains. The first train was invented in 1804 by Richard Trevithick of Wales. And here you have a picture of a replica of it on your sheet today. The first journey he ever took on his train was 9 miles long. It took nearly 2 hours, so it was about 4.5 miles an hour. 1804. Now, 1804 was about 217 years ago. That's pretty recent history. It sounds long, but that's pretty recent history, considering that all of history that we know of is about 6,000 years. And by the way, these words that Daniel speaks, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. He said these words, he wrote these words 2,555 years ago, approximately. 2,555 years ago, Daniel said, in the last days, at the time of the end, many are going to run to and fro, and knowledge is going to be increased. I don't think he had any idea what he meant by that. But God wrote it down, and what have we seen? What about trains? What about trains? I don't know how many of you have been to Europe? A few of you know what I mean. If you want to see trains, you go to Europe. Now, do many run to and fro with trains? Look at the bottom picture of these trains here. Today, 1.8 billion people travel somewhere by train every year. Would you say that's many? I'd say that's many. Trains are amazing. The fastest train today goes 374 miles an hour. The fastest train and network of trains is in China, followed by Japan and Europe. We don't have that many in America. We do have some. But we're not used to that kind of travel so much in America. But when I was in Europe, stationed in the army, I went all over Germany and all over Europe on trains. And boy, that was comfortable. And it was amazing. And this was back in 1978. It was really something else. Trains. Trains came to America in 1827. There were protests, however, that these trains would go too fast, that humans would not be able to breathe on them. People thought funny things back then. I got a funny story here later. Not much later, don't worry, okay? But today we have 1.8 billion passengers who travel on trains every single year, an invention that's just about 200 years old. The next invention that helped fulfill the prophecy of many shall run to and fro was the automobile. We have a picture here of the first replica of the very first automobile that was ever purchased or ever invented. And this was in 1886 by Carl Benz. Now that name sounds familiar. It's because we still hear the name Mercedes-Benz. He made it in 1886. He worked it, but he never took a journey on it until his wife did in 1888. His wife went on a journey with her son, and so there's a little bit of trivia for you ladies. The first driver was a woman, and she had to drive this thing. Look at that thing. It's like a stick. There's only one front tire and some kind of a gasoline engine or something, and a little step for her to step up on. And her son sat on it. They went on the first journey in 1888. Today, 133 years later, which isn't much time in history, there are 1.42 billion cars in the world. You can see that at the bottom. It is projected that by 2035, for every two cars there are in the world today, there will be three. In other words, they expect there will be 2 billion cars on the earth by 2035. It was interesting. I heard a Bloomberg report, and I didn't bring it with me. Oh, here it is. I heard this on the Bloomberg report Friday. This is 2 days old. I heard on WBEN radio Friday. It said 32% of those who do not own a car in America plan on owning one in the next few months. That was just on Bloomberg. Why? Well, maybe I needed a sermon illustration. I don't know why. Have you ever tried to buy a used car lately? It's hard to find any. There's so much demand for cars. And would you say that this helps you believe today the prophecy of Daniel? That in the end time, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, I don't know if they include in these numbers buses and vans and limos and motorcycles. I have no idea where that all fits in. But people are running to and fro. People are just running to and fro. And by the way, that phrase to and fro, if you also read it in the Bible, it refers to restlessness. Restlessness. People are restless, like the demons. They run to and fro, seeking for a place of rest and finding none. A lot of people today are in a hurry going nowhere. They really are. They're in a hurry going nowhere, looking for something that they're not finding. Travel. Next page, airplanes. Airplanes. First flight, 1903, Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Yay, America. There was a preacher, Bishop Wright, who one time preached that man could never fly because our bodies couldn't take it. But his two boys, Wilbur and Orville, got like this prototype. The preacher actually gave his boys like a prototype of a helicopter, kind of like a Leonardo da Vinci type of thing, before there was ever planes or anything. And they got so enamored with air flight that the bishop, and by the way, he was a good preacher too, Preacher Wright, but his sons, Orville and Wilbur, they just took off with that thing, and they made four flights at Kitty Hawk in 1903. Four flights. Did you know that 8 years later after Kitty Hawk, as World War I was just starting to ramp up, they began to use aircraft in warfare in 1911. First passenger flight, 11 years after Kitty Hawk. A little flight of 23 miles between St. Petersburg and Tampa. Some of you have been down there. First passenger flight was between those two cities, 23 miles. It's amazing. The Air Corps was formed in World War I. And by 1918, the war started, around some places in 1911. 1918... They were using aircraft for air assault and air superiority. And the Air Corps became so great that in 1947 they split from the Army and became the Air Force. And wow. Now those are military facts. What about passenger? 1914, first flight, what's that, 107 years ago. In 2019, there was a record, notice at the bottom now, 38.9 million flights in 1 year. Can you imagine that? 38.9 million passenger airplanes that took off in 2019. They expected the record to be broken the next year, but it wasn't. Why? COVID. Yeah, in fact, that went down to about 40% of this, but that's the record. Right there was 2019, 38.9 million flights. And over 100,000 flights globally every day at all times, 24/7, 365 days a year. Right now as we sit here, there are 5,000 airplanes, passenger airplanes in the air, with 100,000 human beings up in the air at all times. It never ends. Now, does that sound like many shall run to and fro? This past Tuesday, Delta Airlines made the largest purchase order ever in the history of an airlines for 200 new planes. Because a new plane costs about $90 million just for one. They ordered 200 more because there's such a demand. And you know what the number one reason why people fly today is? Leisure. Leisure. Not business, leisure. Pleasure. That's a lot of people flying. And it's happened so quickly. The standard air transport of a passenger plane, 737, for instance, goes between 500 and 600 miles an hour. The weight of the plane is 175,000 pounds. They travel at an average of 35,000 feet high in the air. Now, can you imagine trying to explain someone to this in the 1800s, the book of Daniel? And you time travel back and you say, I know what this means. They're going to put human beings in steel tubes. They're going to put wings and engines on the side of the steel tubes. And they're going to take off with hundreds of human beings inside of there, about 20,000 pounds of human beings inside of there. And they're going to take off in these planes that weigh 175,000 pounds. And they're going to fly up about 5 miles, 6 miles high in the air. And they're going to transport these human beings at 500 to 600 miles an hour. And then they're going to come down, and when they hit the concrete, they're going to be going about 200 miles an hour. And then they're going to slow up and turn into a terminal and let them off. Can you imagine trying to explain that to somebody in the 1800s? And you can see why Bible commentators never touched this passage of Scripture back then. They were writing Bible commentaries, but they didn't. But we can explain it. We can explain it. Man alive. The Russians have a supersonic passenger plane that transports human beings at 1,500 miles per hour. 1,500. Remember the bishop? He said, human beings, your bodies can't handle. Your bodies can't handle air flight. That's what he told Wilbur and Orville, his sons. Now they're going at 50. Remember the Concorde? They don't ride in that anymore. That used to go about 1,300 to 1,400 miles per hour. That's moving. And people just sat there and then landed and got off. I don't know about you, but when I look at Daniel, I say, wow. Now, go one book ahead in closing to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. It's right before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 38, and we'll close with this. Nice to have Captain Gino with us today from the United States Army. He's going down to Fort Campbell. And what is the main focus of the military at Fort Campbell? That's all you needed to say. Air assault. Air assault. Okay, let's look at something in the Bible here. Ezekiel 38. Thank you, Brother Gino, for your service to our country. We sure do appreciate you being here with us today. I know you're leaving soon, but thank you for stopping in. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel. Daniel was a preacher to the city, the city people. He was in the president's house and, you know, the king's house, and he was a preacher, let's say, maybe to the up and outers. Ezekiel was a contemporary who was taken, I think, in the third wave of captives from Israel to Babylon. He's out in the country by the river Shebar with the country people. But they lived at the same time. And while Daniel's over here saying, many shall run to and fro at the time of the end, and we have seen proof today that billions and billions and billions of people every year run to and fro. Ezekiel was saying this about a war. There's been over 1,700 wars documented in the 2008 Encyclopedia of Wars. But there has never been a war on earth that fits the description of the one described here in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Between a regathered Israel, amen, that's happening, and a confederate of communist Muslim countries around them, about a billion enemies. And it says they're going to come down against Israel. They're going to use many means, the cavalry, ground troops, and everything. But then it says this in Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse number 9. Well, let's start at verse 8. After many days thou shalt be visited. Now notice these next words. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. That's Israel. And is gathered out of many people, that's Israel. Even today the Jews are scattered in over 100 countries against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Amen. 7 million are back now, 14 million on earth, or 7 million more to go. They're going back to Israel. But then notice Ezekiel, in the best terms he could possibly think of, describes an event that's going to happen in this future war in verse 9. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Now again, Ezekiel, God used people in writing his words. He used their personalities sometimes in writing his words. He used their descriptions sometimes in writing his word, the Bible. And the best he could describe, Ezekiel said about this war, he said, they're going to come like a cloud and cover the land. And they're going to ascend and descend upon Israel. What do you think he might have been talking about? The best he knew, he never seen an airplane, but he said, I just see people like clouds coming over. And the main thing is, he didn't just say it once, he said it twice. Look at verse 16. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land when it shall be in the latter days. It shall be in the latter days. What did the captain just call Fort Campbell? Air assault. It's the reason why the whole thing exists. Air assault. Air assault. Ezekiel said this 2,555 years ago approximately. Same as Daniel. Air assault. Daniel said, travel. I say amen. I believe. I believe. Do you believe? Why do we have prophecy? So we can believe. Our God knows what he's talking about. And you can count on everything he says about the future. And in closing, you can count on what he says about eternal life. If this God who is so accurate in these prophecies, that it helps our faith to believe, we should also not only believe his prophecies, but his promises. And if he says to you today as a sinner and me as a sinner, if you'll just believe on my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior, I'll save you forever. I'll give you eternal life. It's simple for you, but it was hard on Christ. Just believe. Don't work. It's not going to church. It's not being confirmed. It's not taking the sacraments. It's not being baptized and giving money and doing all the best you can, as hard as you can, as sincere as you can all of your life, and then maybe I'll let you into heaven. No. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Rely on his mercy this morning and just come to Jesus Christ by faith and say, Lord, I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. Please save me. And he'll do that. He promised. And you can count on his word. Let's bow for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you need to trust Christ as your Savior, his words are credible. His prophecies are credible and his promises are credible. Quit working, quit trying, and start trusting. Trust in Christ as your Savior this morning, who died upon the cross for our sins, and was buried and rose from the grave and shed his blood to wash away our sins as the payment, as our sacrifice, as our substitute. In your place he died. He died for you. Won't you trust in Christ as your Savior? If that's the need of your heart this morning, the need of your soul, and where you're sitting, not out loud, but where you're sitting, would you pray and call on Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Maybe you could pray to God something like this from your heart and say, Dear Heavenly Father, I ask your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come into my heart and save me from my sins. Thank you for dying upon the cross in my place, for my sins. I believe in you with all of my heart. Lord Jesus, cleanse me by your blood. Justify me by your resurrection from the dead. Have mercy on me and save me. I pray today in Jesus' name. And now, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the past prophecies of last Sunday, the present prophecies we see being fulfilled in front of our eyes today, future prophecies that we can count on to happen. And so bless our studies this summer on prophecy every Sunday morning and the other things we do and study in your word. Give us faith that would produce works, words, and wonders in our lives. And now we're asking, Lord, you to bless our fellowship. For those that are staying, we pray you'd bless the food downstairs, our devotions later about patriotism, nationalism, and this wonderful country you've let us live in, and the freedom we had to come to church today that just over in the border of Canada they don't have right now. Lord, thank you for our land and help them. And bless us now as we dismiss, we pray in Jesus' name.